Well, good morning, church. It is great to be with you again, to see you. These COVID restrictions are loosening, and that is an exciting thing. We actually have donuts this morning. Yeah. See, a couple of you are like, whoa. Haven't seen those for a while. That's pretty awesome, huh? Well, this morning we're going to continue on looking at some of this end times stuff that Jesus talks about in his final discourse. The Olivet Discourse is what it's called because he's giving this kind of extended speech at the Mount of Olives right before the Last Supper. And we've been kind of going through Matthew, and so this is just the place where we're at. And I know that a lot of you have strong opinions already about end times kinds of things. And so as we get ready to dive into that, I wanted to talk about my dog for a minute. Okay? Remy is a Labrador retriever. And in her genetic lineage, way back whenever, she has in her ancestry the highest scoring retriever of all time. They do something called field trials, and they test dogs by a non-verbal whistle-only cues, where they'll send a duck out. Some of these dogs can retrieve ducks up to 600 yards away without a single verbal command, only a whistle. In her ancestry is the highest scoring retriever of all time. So I say that to tell you that she is a very skilled dog. And she is a free will being, right? She can do whatever she wants, but I'll tell you this right now. If I pull out a Costco milk bone, she will do whatever I tell her to do. I can take a bone and tell her to lay down, and I can put that bone on her paw and tell her no and walk away. And come back later, and she will still be there, right? And until I give her the command, then boom. She'll get that. Now, she could totally disregard that, but she knows that she won't get future bones if she does that, right? We've given her commands before to sit before she eats because we want to control that, and we've forgotten to release her on her name, and then we've come back, and she's sitting down looking at all the food. And you got to understand labs. Labs and food are like, she will literally inhale her food. If I put it in a bowl, she'll suck it all up in less than 30 seconds. And then act like she hasn't eaten anything. So we've forgotten that. And she's just so intent on, I want what I want. I'll obey to get food, that she will sit there until we release her. Some of you that know her, that have seen her obey, she's very, very obedient. I bring this up because I think that what I see in Remy makes me think in a lot of ways about how some of us are about end times. And here's what I mean by that. We think we're right, and we have kind of this certain perspective, and we think that we're free will agents believing what we believe. But I want to suggest to you that there are all sorts of factors at play in how we interpret Scripture, and we think, oh, I'm choosing my particular belief. Remy, I think, thinks, if she was a free will agent, I'm choosing to obey. But there's lots of factors that go into her decision or her choice or whatever you want to call it to sit and stay until she gets released. Some of those factors are her DNA, right? Her training. She went to school for 3 or 4 months. Her master. She trusts me, so she knows that if she obeys, she gets rewards. There's all sorts of factors that go into how she chooses to make this decision, and I think there are factors that go into how we believe end times kinds of things. Because, and the reason I say this is, 100 years ago, the dominant, most popular end times view was what? Do you know? It wasn't what the dominant, most popular end times view today is. Because 100 years ago, well, maybe even a little bit more than 100 years ago, before World War I, most, and I use this term loosely, evangelical Christians, were confident that Jesus was going to come at the end of the millennium and that we were in a kind of post-millennial perspective, which is that the Christian age would just keep getting better and better and better until we ushered in Christ and the whole world had been saved and then Jesus would come. That was the dominant evangelical view. And then something happened in the world to destroy that view. What was that? World War I, quickly followed by World War II, even worse than World War I. And so it shook the very foundations of how people believed, how they were interpreting end times kind of scripture stuff. And now the dominant, again, loosely used, very popular view is what is called a premillennial view, where people are convinced that Jesus will come back before the millennial reign. And some of you are like, millennial, what's that? I have no idea. That's okay. We'll get there. But there are factors at play in how we believe and why we believe certain things that are beyond our control. Earth events, who our parents were. There's all sorts of stuff going on that makes us less free will than I think we think we are. Everybody okay with that? So the reason I bring that up is that I just want us to hold our end times view stuff loosely. Okay, very loosely. Because the truth is, nobody sees the future except for God and God alone. So I just kind of want to have that as our preamble before we get going today, because ultimately what we want to do is get along with each other and love one another, regardless of whether we're pre, mid, post, trib, no millennial, post-millennial, pre-millennial, whatever that is, we want to get along in love with one another. Because this is certainly not a closed-handed kind of thing that we got to hold on to super tightly, right? What we all agree on is that Jesus is coming back, right? Yeah, that's a clappable right there. Jesus is coming back. Okay, so on your note sheet, I put four kind of points. You can see those. Some of those might be a little cryptic for you. Rest assured, we're going to explain and expand all of those. So the shattering of the realms, Sherlock, readiness, and absens fidelis. We'll explain those as we get to them. So what I want to do, though, first is read our passage, kind of see what Jesus is talking about. It's a big chunk of scripture, and then we're going to dive in and just kind of unpack this, and then we'll have some application at the end. So this is Matthew 24. We're going to be looking at verses 29 through 51. You can turn there in your Bibles if you have one, or you can use your Bible app, or we can get a Bible to you. If you want a Bible in your hands and you don't have one, we've got Bibles over on the side. We'll make sure you just pop your hand up. We'll get one to you. Okay, so Matthew 24, 29 through 51. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all of these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. And he will cut him to pieces and put him with the hypocrites, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, we have so many questions and so few answers about all this kind of stuff. I pray for your enlightenment to be on us this morning and for your spirit to speak through me as we're unpacking this kind of stuff. And Lord, more than anything else, we pray for unity with other believers as we together serve you. Help us to be faithful to the end. In your name we pray. Amen. So the first thing, I guess, that we need to unpack is that first kind of phrase I have, the shattering of the realms. I want you to see, Jesus says that after the tribulation of those days, and there are a lot of people who are what we would call pre-millennialists, meaning that Jesus is going to come before the millennium, they're going to see the ending of those days happening after the times of tribulation. And what Jesus says is that the sun will be darkened and the moon will lose its light and the stars of heaven themselves are going to be shaken. He says the powers of heaven. I think that what's going on here, what Jesus is saying is that when he comes back, everything that is broken is going to be shaken and then Jesus is building something new, right? Now, I don't just get all of this just from Matthew because we have to look at all of our other kind of end times passages, but when Jesus comes back, the way the world is right now gets absolutely shattered to pieces, right? I think that's what he's saying here when he says the sun's going to be darkened and the moon will lose its light. I don't think, and this is my perspective, that he's talking about something like a solar eclipse or a lunar eclipse. I think he's talking, the way it sounds here, is this is an absolutely incredibly momentous time. When Jesus comes back, it marks the end of the way things have been. And he ushers in a new era, right? And we know that in that new era, there's no more wickedness, pain, death, disease, anything. Everything that's broken gets completely remade. That is an incredibly beautiful thing. And so he shatters the realms, both the physical realm, the physical universe that we live in, and we see that by the sun and moon losing their light and the stars falling, being shaken in the heavens. But I also would suggest to you that it's possible here that he's also talking about the heavenly realm itself gets shaken because the heavens and earth, we know, combine into one realm in the future. And I think when he says there that the stars will be shaken, it's very possible that he means, because we know in Scripture that other times stars refer to angelic beings, that maybe demonic powers themselves are shaken at his return. Whatever the case is, this is a pretty big deal, right? This is what the Scripture has to say about this. Let's just kind of highlight this again so we get the momentousness of it. After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. What is the sign of the Son of Man? I don't know. Jesus appearing? I mean, that would be a sign of the Son of Man, right? Whatever it is, it's huge. And we get all sorts of cosmic signs throughout Scripture at momentous events. I got a few of them for you here. You get the deliverance of David from Saul. You get the rebuilding of the temple that's in Haggai. Divine judgment on nations. Divine judgment on Israel. Divine judgment on Pharaoh. All of these kinds have had momentous cosmic signs. But then you also get apocalyptic texts where you get these kind of cosmic signs that signify the coming of the day of the Lord. And so I don't know the best way to interpret this, but whatever it is, I do know this. This signifies huge, absolutely gigantic events happening when Jesus comes back. They're going to see him coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. I love this because what is happening here is that Jesus is telling us a bit about his identity. Where do we see glory and clouds in Scripture together? And I'm always cast back in my mind to the Shekinah glory of God that's in the cloud that's leading Israel. When Jesus says he's coming back in clouds, I don't think that for whatever reason, on the day of Jesus' return, that there's a big thunder cloud in the sky and that Jesus kind of rides in on the cloud. Although I think that we kind of sometimes think that, right? Have you ever seen pictures of Jesus returning and it's always kind of like, you know, he's walking on the clouds type of thing? I don't think that's really it. I think he's coming back in that Shekinah glory cloud, right? That has the presence, the heavy, incredible, magnificent presence of God himself in all his glory coming back. And Jesus is telling us, I am Yahweh. He's not the Father, but he is one member of the Trinity, right? The God-man. And he's coming back in power and glory in that Shekinah glory cloud. Can you imagine what that will be like? When he comes back that way, that's why the sun goes out and the moon is darkened and the stars fall, because it's shaking everything. It's a big deal. It's a big event. They're going to be seeing him. We're going to be seeing him riding in on these clouds, almost advancing, so to speak. And then what does he do? He sends his angels to gather his elect. And he sends them to the four corners of the earth and from one end of the heavens to the next, I think is what it says. And so this idea here, one author says this. He says that this is that every follower will be gathered from everywhere and caught up with the conquering king when he comes back to institute his reign and rule. When Jesus comes back, if you are a follower of Jesus, anywhere you're at, from one end of earth to the other, from one end of the heavens to the other, wherever you are, you're going to be with him in that moment. The angels will gather us all up to be with Jesus in the establishment of his reign and rule. That's pretty cool. In order for him to come back, he's got to shatter the realms. Make sense so far? Now, when does all this happen? Ha ha. Yes, this is the key question, right? This is what Christians have gotten battles about, churches have split over. I mean, when it happens, it's caused so much problems. Okay, so some simple ways to think about this. I brought my own cheat sheets. All you need to know are three simple words. You need to know no millennium. Theologians have a fancy word for it. They call amillennialism. A meaning no, none. Then there's post-millennialism, and then there's pre-millennialism, meaning that there's a millennial reign, and someplace in there, Jesus comes back. If you're an amillennialist, you think there is no thousand-year millennial reign. And I know our passage doesn't deal with that, but bear with me. We'll get there, okay? They think that we're just in this church age, and then Jesus is going to come and then usher us into the final eternal state. And when Jesus comes back, you have the resurrection of believers, the resurrection of unbelievers to judgment, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. That's if you're an amillennialist. If you're a postmillennialist, your perspective is that we are in this church age right now and things are going to be getting better and better, and that eventually that just kind of moves into a millennial reign time period. Maybe it's not a literal thousand years, but we just kind of usher into this time period where things are better and better until such a point that it's so good it can't get any better. Jesus comes back. When he comes back then, resurrection of believers, resurrection of unbelievers to judgment, new heavens and new earth, and we move into the eternal state. So first, amillennialism, postmillennialism, and now premillennialism, which means what? Jesus comes back before the millennium. So premillennialists, the classic kind of view, would say we're in the church age right now and that we're going to go into a time of tribulation. And after that time of tribulation, you have a millennial reign because Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation. Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation, rules for 1,000 years, then there's a resurrection of unbelievers to judgment, and then we are all ushered into the eternal state. Okay, that's classic premillennialism. And then there's one more that's kind of very popular recently in our culture, which is premillennialism that's also pre-tribulationism. I know, right? Gosh, how complicated can it get? And if you believe this, you think that the tribulation is going to come, but before the tribulation comes, Jesus comes and calls his elect up with him, the rapture, right? The earth goes through a tribulation period for 7 years, and then at the end of that, Jesus comes back down to earth, has a millennial reign for 1,000 years, and then there's the resurrection of unbelievers to judgment. There's a new heavens and a new earth that are created, and then we move into the final eternal state. Whew. Got it? Yes. Check our YouTube link for more details on that later. So I actually had printouts, and I thought I was going to give these all to you, and I even thought about putting them on slides. And I thought, this isn't the point of the passage, so I don't want to weigh you down with all this kind of stuff that just distracts, right? But the reason I share that now is because the question is, when? When does Jesus come back? And I think that Jesus tells us that we can get an idea of when he's going to come back. He says you got to be Sherlock Holmes to figure it out, right? That's kind of our next point here. And look at the text with me, if you will. He says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So when you see all of these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. I think Jesus is saying, how do you know when spring is coming? Last year, we sold our house, but I had this beautiful Japanese maple. And every spring, it would start to bud, and these buds would then burst open to these leaves with little red tips. And I knew as soon as I saw the swelling of the buds, oh, spring is near. Clues, right? I have other clues in my life to clue me into all sorts of things. We use kind of clues like this all the time. I'm driving on the freeway, and suddenly everybody slams on their brakes at once. What's going on? What's my clue? CHP on the side of the road, right? Under the underpass. Because we go, whoa, why is everybody slowing down? I don't see smoke. I don't see tires flying in the air. Where's the cop, right? It's a clue, right? Jesus says there are clues to his return as well. And the wise person will be aware of those clues and use those things to know when he's going to be ready. So what are some things that Jesus tells us are clues when he comes back? A couple weeks ago, Scott started preaching us through this whole text, and I think one of the things Jesus said was wars and rumors of wars. Well, thank goodness that wars never happen, so when they do, I'll be ready for Jesus to come back, right? I mean, come on, Jesus, can't you be a little more helpful than wars and rumors of wars? That really narrowed it down for me. Famines. Thank goodness famines never happen. Okay? What else does he say? Wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. Oh, yes. Earthquakes never happen. So you can see we've got a problem here, right? However, I do think that sometimes we think about these end times things in the wrong way. I think that we tend to think about end times events and these signs and signals of Jesus coming as if they were discrete events that, boom, happen, and that's a sign. But what if instead of being on or off, binary, what if it was continuous? What if things kind of built slowly over time? I've been recently talking to my dad, and I've been saying, you know, I'm seeing all these things happen on the earth that could be the signs of the beginning of the end, right? Like, all this microplastic in our ocean water. Is that good or bad? Bad, right? Bad for fish, bad for us. And we see fishing stocks being depleted. We see the earth warming, right? We see fresh water running out in certain places. I'm just kind of saying that there are things that are going on in the world today that maybe rather than being discrete events are going to build and layer over time. And the wise person goes, huh, Jesus is orchestrating things to begin to point towards his return. I better be ready because I don't know when that's going to happen. We got to look at the world and have eyes wide open and be ready for that. Unlike Charles Schulz. You know who Charles Schulz was, right? Creator of the Peanuts comics, right? Here's what Mr. Schulz had to say. He said, I think it is irresponsible preaching and very dangerous, especially when it is slanted towards children. I think it's totally irresponsible because I see nothing biblical that points up to our being in the last days. And I just think it's an outrageous thing to do. And a lot of people are making a living. They've been making a living for 2,000 years preaching that we're in the last days. Sounds a lot like people in the days of Noah. Which Jesus says here, hey, you got to use clues, right? What were the clues in the days of Noah that Jesus was coming back? There's some crazy guy building this giant ark, right? The flood was coming. So we need to be looking for clues, and then we need to have confidence, Jesus says, that his words are not going to pass away. He is coming back. Now, here's something you got to understand about prophets. Prophets have this weird sense of time. We tend to see time in three dimensions, right? We see time in kind of a length and a height and also a depth that shows us years. But I think that prophets, a lot of times in the Old Testament, see time in two dimensions so that they have a sense of the immediate now all the time. They don't have a true sense when they speak prophetically of an event that might happen 2,000 years from now or 200 years from now or 2 years or 2 days. That's how they speak. They speak with that kind of foreshortened sense, right? Everything is in 2D prophetically. You go back and you look in the scripture. So when Jesus is talking here, he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things happen. What's he talking about? Well, he's saying that there's going to be the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and those things aren't going to pass away. This generation that he's talking to, they're going to be around to see the destruction of the temple. Yet at the same time, I think he's also seeing way into the future at his return. Because has Jesus come back yet? No, right? He has not come back yet. And yet he talks about his coming back before he says to be ready and before he says this generation won't pass away. So I think that he sees things close and far compressed into the same kind of lens and filter. And most Old Testament prophets see things this way. So we have to take these clues and be ready and be confident. I think it's easy to lose confidence in the return of Jesus because it's been a while, which kind of leads me to my third point there, which is readiness. We need to be ready because when Jesus returns, it's going to be sudden and surprising and it's going to be absolutely unexpected. Here's what he has to say about that. He says that concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son. Okay, if Jesus is God and God knows everything, how can Jesus not know when he's coming back? Because in his earthly form, he has self-limited his omniscient knowledge. He's choosing to not know those things. Quick answer there, okay? And he says, but only the Father knows. Then for the days of Noah, so will be the coming of man, right? They're just carrying on normal life. They're drinking, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage. They have no clue until Noah enters the ark and the flood comes. So also is it going to be with the coming of the Son of Man. And what's going to happen when he comes back? Two are going to be in the field, one taken, one left. Two grind at the mill, one taken, one left. So therefore, because of this, when he comes back, it's so surprising, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your master is returning. Then he talks about the thief coming, and if you had known when the thief was come, you would have been awake. Anybody here ever been robbed? My parents were robbed once. And they lived at a house in the kind of the hills. They went to church. When they came back, their house had been broken into, weapons stolen, all their important documents stolen. My dad kind of was an athletic director, and so he had tons of memorabilia that was signed by professional athletes. That got stolen. Would they have gone to church that day if they knew that was going to happen? No way. If you know, you're awake and prepared. Jesus is saying, you don't know, but you have to be prepared anyway. At any moment, he could come back. And are you ready? No one knows but the Father. But when he comes back, so sudden and so surprising, it's going to catch you off guard. And that's what I think is really interesting. What I hear from Jesus in this passage is his absolute confidence that this is going to catch everybody by surprise. So you have to be ready for his return. Because it is sudden and surprising, we must always be ready. And then he goes into this next section here. My fourth point, which I said is absens fidelis, little Latin for you there. By the way, I don't know Latin. I know Greek. So I used Google Translate to do this. So if it's wrong, complain to the Google, not to me. Because I know some of you probably know Latin way better than I do. Okay? But the idea that I was trying to convey there is faithful during absence, right? Faithful while gone. That's what Jesus is looking for. You need to be ready for his coming back, and you show your readiness, you show that you're ready by being faithful. And he says here that those who are faithful to the end are going to be richly rewarded. Those who are not ready are going to be cast out. And he asks this question, who is the faithful and wise servant that the master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Okay, your parents are going on a trip. You're in high school. They say, we're going to go out on this date night. We're going to be gone for the weekend. You're the woman of the house or the man of the house while I'm gone. Make sure that nothing happens. And as soon as they're out of the driveway, what are you doing? Hello? Party at my house. Come on over, right? My parents aren't coming back until Sunday night. Yeah. Right? And then guess what happens? They suddenly show up in the driveway like Saturday morning or whatever, and they go, oh, something happened, we had to come back, and your house is a wreck, right? Beer bottles everywhere, couches turned over, food, debris. You were thinking after you kind of slept it off, you'd have all day Sunday to get it clean. And now, guess what? Surprise, we're back. Jesus says, don't be that guy. Don't be that girl with your life. Be absolutely ready at any moment. And if you are ready, you're going to get richly rewarded. He says, I'm going to give you even greater and greater responsibility in the next phase of life. But if you are not ready, he says, you're going to be cast out with the hypocrites, right? His favorite term for the Pharisees, the hypocrites. Michael Wilkins says this about hypocrites. Hypocrites are those with external righteousness that attempt to mask an evil heart. By evil, I think we could best define that as selfish and wanting my own way. So what Jesus is saying here, and I really think this is key, is he's saying, you need to be a person that follows me, loves me, wants life with me, and be ready for me to return at any moment in time. And if you are not that person, it's going to be really bad for you, because the language he uses there, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, is the language that's used for people that are cast into hell. So, some conclusions here for us. Some kind of applications for us to think about. First of all, I think that we need to really understand the suddenness at which Jesus is going to be coming back. When he comes back, one moment he's not here, and the next moment he is here. There's not going to be, well, there's time now, but once he comes back, he's here, and the time is gone for you to be ready. And you have to choose now and be prepared now. And I want to read to you C.S. Lewis. In Case for Christianity, he kind of wrote this extended paragraph about this. He asked this question to start off. He says, why is God landing in an enemy-occupied world in disguise and starting a sort of secret society to undermine the devil? Why is he not landing in force and invading it? Is it that he is not strong enough? Well, Christians think he is going to land in force. We just don't know when. Okay, that's what Jesus is talking about here. It says, but we can guess why he delays. He wants to give us the chance to join his side freely. I don't suppose you and I would have thought very much of a Frenchman who waited until the Allies marched into Germany to then announce that they were on our side. I love that. God will invade, but I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does invade. When that happens, it is the end of the world. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying that unless you are on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something in it never entered your head to conceive, something comes crashing in so beautiful and so terrible that we would have no idea or any chance to make a choice after that moment. From this time, it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature on the face of the earth. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. Whether we realize it before or not, now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Have you chosen? You can't put off the choice when it's too late. And Jesus is telling us right here and now, his coming back will be so sudden, you must live as if he is coming back in the very next moment. Do you live with that kind of urgency, expectation, and readiness? That is what Jesus is saying. And if you've made that choice, great. Are you living that way? But if you haven't made that choice, do not delay, because when the time comes for choosing, it's already too late. You have to choose now. So we need to be ready. We need to be prepared for that kind of sudden return of Jesus. Then I also want you to see this, that we need to be absolutely faithful if we've made that choice. One author says this, how you think about the Lord's future return will influence what you say and how you act in the present. If you don't live with expectation of Jesus' return, if you don't live in expectation that he will come back tonight, this afternoon, tomorrow, the next day, whatever, if that's not an expectation, if that's not in your mind as you're thinking about it, it impacts your very actions, the choices you make, and how you spend your money and your time. We have to have this kind of mindset. Tim Keller writes this, the doctrine of the second coming is a crucial part of the teaching of Christianity. It's mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament. And Jesus mentions it over and over again. And I want to go as far to say is that you can't live a recognizably Christian life unless you not only believe it, but you think about it and let it affect the way you live. Does the second coming affect the way you live today? Tomorrow. I think that Jesus is saying, you got to wake up. You got to be ready. You have no idea when I'm coming back. And those who are ready for me, great things for them. But those who aren't ready are going to be absolutely caught out and caught by surprise. Wow. That's a lot to think about. To think about the second coming in a immediate, momentary, this very next instant kind of way really challenges me. And I hope that it challenges you, that you're ready for Jesus. And so we've got some communion elements set up. We've got the little cups and little wafer things in the front and in the back there. And as you're thinking about communion today and dwelling on that, here's kind of what I want you to be thinking about. I want you to think, as I take this juice and as I take this bread, I'm saying, Jesus, I am ready for you to come back now. Isn't that a great thought? Jesus, I'm ready for you to come back now. When he died for sins, he died for all sins, past, present, and future. So Jesus, I'm ready for you now because of my past sins, you've forgiven them, and my future sins, all the way up until the moment when you come back. And I want to live in readiness of your second coming. He gives us the power to live that way because of his blood and body being shed for us. And that is an amazing thought. And if you don't know him, and if you aren't ready for him, then I would urge you during our communion time to look inside yourself, cry out to God for forgiveness, and say, God, I absolutely need you in my life to transform me and to make me ready for you to come. Because when we live that way, we change the world and how we live and behave. And our love will transform the world because of our expectation of his coming. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you that you sent the Son for us. And Father, we know that you alone know the time and the date of Jesus' return, But we want to be people who are ready for it now, are living as if he is coming back every moment. Give us the power to live that way day to day, because, Lord, it can be hard. And perhaps we haven't been living that way. And so we confess to you that we have not been living in expectation of your return as immediately as we should. Help us to live a life in such a way that it tells the world that you are great and glorious and coming back. And when you do, you change everything. In your name we pray. Amen.